Shall we rise for reading God's word? Today's passage comes from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Thank you. You may be seated.
Scripture tells us that the righteous are bold as lions. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? And where the Holy Spirit is filling us, Scripture tells us it creates boldness and confidence. Think about that. The Spirit of God literally infuses us with boldness and confidence because we are anchored in the truth. We're anchored in the truth. In that Proverbs, in chapter 28 and verse 1, it says that the wicked run when no one is chasing. I had somebody tell me that's why they don't jog. As we come to Galatians chapter 4, we desire to have the Spirit of God within us and the boldness of God and the confidence of God. It's a strange thing that we would go back to another way of life, away from the Spirit of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 that where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty. There's a sense of freedom. And God desires us to walk in that. But what does walking in the Spirit look like? And how do we know that we're walking in the Spirit? Now, I was thinking about that this past week, and I think one of the things that we see throughout the book of Galatians is that there, if in fact you're not walking in the Spirit, there is a sense of really childish legalism. In other words, you ask things like, do I have to do this, or can I do this, rather than a sense of freedom about knowing what is the right thing to do. Besides the fact that we oftentimes compare and compete ourselves, compete with other people, because our standard is other people, because we're thinking in terms of the law, we're thinking in terms of the flesh, we're thinking in terms of, you know, how do we look according to what somebody else thinks. And we're always trying to seemingly please somebody else according to what we do or how we perform. It actually becomes a kind of performance. I was thinking about the fact that when I was a youngster, we used to play all kinds of games out in the field, and usually it ultimately ended in some sort of football game or something like that. And we had the greatest time. We'd play into the night sometimes. My mother said, when the street lights go off, I need to come home. But, you know, there was one street light that never went off. So I was able to blame on that. But we would just have the greatest time. And I began to see different ones, and as well as myself, and different ones got involved with teams. And after a while, some went on to play in more professional positions. And you begin to see them, if I could put it this way, not enjoy the game anymore. They get lost in the rules and the regulations, and then as time goes on, obviously money and things like that come into play. My grandson is playing basketball, and he's going around different places, and they're going into now different cities and playing. And I said, well, what team do you play with? He says, well, the colleges are looking at us. He said, so we don't play with a particular team. They just put us with a group of people. And I said, so it's like you're just a bunch of individuals playing because you don't really form a team. And he said, yeah, that's pretty much it. We're just a bunch of individuals playing, looking for scholarships. Mm-hmm. And you begin to realize that after a while, you lose the joy of the game. I mean, it is called a game, isn't it? And you are supposed to be having fun, aren't you? And the sad thing is that really God so ordained that at the very beginning of time we would enjoy our walk with him. It should be in the garden. It should be something. At the very early stages of man, God says, can we just enjoy each other? Nevertheless, as man begins to grow up, he begins to think that he's somebody. And he begins to rest on his own laurels and begin to think that he can perform beyond anything that God could ever do for him. And after a while, he realizes that he can't, and he can't control things. So the only way that he's going to keep in bounds is by a law, by rules, by regulations, by things like this. And he turns to those rather than turning to a sense of the Spirit that leads and guides and directs. So what we begin to see in the book of Galatians is how oppressive the rules and the regulations can be. And it's like a child, as he's already stated at the end of chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 4. It's like a child that's under tutelage, under a pedagogical rule in which these people begin to tell him, well, you can't do this, you can do this. And this keeps him walking the straight and narrow, keeps him out of trouble, and keeps him out of problems. Unfortunately, it hasn't changed his heart. And so you have to begin to live that way, and how oppressive that is, how it just literally sucks the joy out of everything that you do. And God came, as he says to the disciples, I came that your joy will be made full. I want you to have joy in your life. How does that happen? Well, he transforms our heart, and he helps us enjoy life again. So as we come into this book, that's really what Paul begins to emphasize, and you begin to see the signs, I think, in my life. I oftentimes realize, when do I know that I'm not walking in the Spirit? Well, let's see, I'm frustrated, I get upset real easy about what other people are doing, what other people are thinking. I become more critical of those around me. Okay, I'm walking in the flesh because I'm not trusting in the one who controls everything, and I'm not walking by faith. In this particular passage, Paul is very concerned over the fact that the Galatians are going back into that realm. They had come to receive Christ. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3 of Galatians in verse 1, he makes it clear, foolish Galatians, you had this walk, you had this relationship with God, you saw him as if publicly crucified before you. The gospel drew you to him, and it was the gospel that changed your heart. Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God that really transforms lives. And we know that when somebody comes in contact with that wonderful message that God loved you enough to sacrifice it all for you, you go, okay, so he doesn't hate me. You know, it's just the lie of Satan from the garden. You know, God doesn't like you. That's not true. He loves you so much that he gave his son for you. And it beckons you to, but I want to give my life to you. I mean, Romans chapter 12 says, by the mercies of God, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service of worship for what he's done for us. And now what motivates us? Well, what motivates us is Spirit. It's the heart. It's the joy of really conveying to him just how thankful we are for all that he's done for us and the things that he did on that cross, the forgiveness of sins. And I mean, when the kindness of God appeared and his love for mankind, I mean, he saved us, as Titus 3 says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. And it moves us, isn't it? So it's not the law, but Scripture will tell us in Romans chapter 3 that love, our affection for God, will fulfill the law. I think sometimes people perceive, well, it's either the law or it's Christ. No, Christ in you, it causes you to want to do the right thing. So it changes your heart. He changes your heart. So as we come into Galatians chapter 3, we see that Paul is talking to them about, you know, Galatians, somebody's bewitched you because you made a choice, and you made the choice not on the basis of the law. Verse 2 reads this way of chapter 3. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? At that moment, did you put your trust in God, and did you say, I want to do the right thing because the law said you need to do the right thing? Or did you do the right thing because you said, I want to do the right thing? Was it, God, I trust him. If God told me to do it, it's the best thing for me. I just know that's true because, I mean, he spared not his own son. So he would obviously freely give me all things, and he wants to give me good things. So that's what motivated you. That's what moved you. Once man begins to regress into, you know, the former state before that, he begins to think, well, it's all up to me again. You know, I have to start making things. Yeah. And Paul continually reminds them in chapter 2, if you look in verse 16, I just want to remind you, and you guys already know this. I know that he's saying that because he says it in such a way. But you guys already know this, that man is not justified by the works of the law. Why are you going back to something that doesn't work? It doesn't work. He'll say the same thing as you go down a little bit further in chapter 3 and verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, it's evident. The righteous man will live by faith. So, you know, you're going back to something that is not going to work and hasn't worked. It has never worked. We now come to chapter 4, and as we come into this passage that we're looking at, what is clear is he gives an interesting analogy between those that are walking in the flesh. They're like children that have to have tutors or pedagogues or threats, you know, to keep them in line. They have to have rewards and punishment, you know. If you give me enough rewards, I'll do the. And sometimes the rewards are accolades and the applause of men, and people will do a lot of things for those things. Rules and regulations, laws to live by that. People tend to gravitate towards that because, one, as we were talking about last week, you don't have to do a lot of thinking. You don't have to reason in your heart. And it feels safer. And you can blame somebody else if it doesn't work out because they're the ones that told you had to do it. But man gravitates towards that sense of legalism. The wonderful thing in this, in chapter 4, is he says, but you've been set free from this. When you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, what happened? Well, we oftentimes talk about, in Ephesians chapter 1, that we were sealed by the Spirit of God. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, we've been sealed until the day of redemption. What that's telling us is that when I believed, when I heard the word of faith, as it says in Ephesians 1, and I believed, the Spirit of God came within me, the Spirit of God's Son, as actually stated in chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Now, what's the Spirit of God's Son? And what does that look like? And as we've been going through, in fact, if you go through the Gospel of John, it probably states it the clearest, in which Christ is very adamant, I only came to do the will of my Father. I just want to please him. Thy will be done is really that which personifies the heart or the Spirit of Christ. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, how will you be thinking? I want to do everything to please God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. That's my heart. That's the thing that I want to do more than that. Look, if you ask me, what caused that? I'm going to go, it's a mystery. Same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. I mean, look at this mystery. I'm dying for stupid Gentiles. He didn't say stupid, but he does call them foolish. But the point is that you'll start doing things that you never thought you would do. What is it that made you do that? Well, nobody could force you to do that. I mean, there are things that I've done in my life, and people have said, you know, can I pay you anything? I say, there's not enough money in the world that could get me to do this. But there is enough Spirit in me to get me to do it. And there are things that you'll find yourself doing And only the Spirit of God could move you. But that's a wonderful sign of the Spirit of God moving in your heart. So we have the Spirit of God's Son, which cries, Abba, Father. And once again, I just want to emphasize that it is a term of endearment. There's no doubt about that. But it's also and probably more reflective of respect and honor. And it gives a sense of picture of, I'll do whatever you say, Father. It's an interesting picture of that particular phrase. And almost always used, in fact, the only three times that it's really mentioned in Scripture, used to really define a willingness to suffer for doing what the Father wants. It's almost always in the context of willing to suffer. So as you come into this, we have this Spirit that no longer do we have the spirit of a slave that somebody has to tell us what to do or what not to do, but we have the want to within us. Verse 8, however, there was a time when you did not know God, and you were slaves to those things which are by nature no gods. Now, why is Paul bringing this particular point up? Well, he's bringing it up because he's revealing to them what they had been saved from. You know, you get into the world, and once again, it's kind of like sports in that you start off having a good time. But after a while, it becomes not only legalistic, the thing that you pursue, but the world starts putting burdens and demands and things on you, and you go, I got to get out of here, you know. You might have even pursued a career, and you thought, well, like it's so funny watching people when they go into like job interviews, and they have to have this job, they have to have this job. The job is the greatest thing in the world, you know. They finally get the job, and you talk to them about 3 years later, I hate this job. And I go, okay, I thought you were really looking forward to that. But the point is that it doesn't take long before the things of the world begin to overshadow us. And there are gods, we'll put another way, powerful things in our lives that draw us. Would be another word for God. The Elohim, El in the Old Testament, that uses the word God, just simply means strong one. And when it refers to God in the sense that he is the Elyon, which means the strongest strong one. So there are those things that we turn to for a sense of strength, perhaps for status, and we pursue those things. And our thought is, this is what's going to give me joy, it's going to give me peace. It's going to give me stability. It's going to give me purpose. This is what I'm going to pursue. And you pursue it, and you find out the only thing it does, it puts you in bondage, and it causes all this oppression upon you. So what caused you to turn to God is his fundamental point. I mean, you used to pursue other things. What caused you to turn to God? And you have to understand that they didn't turn to any of the other kinds of worship that were out there. And then, you know, whether it's Goddess Diana or Apollos or all of the things that, and all of the gods that they could have clearly chosen, as Paul would even talk about as he goes to Athens and he sees all of these different gods. But why would they choose this God? And this God is the God that loves me. He came to, as it states in chapter 5, verse 1, set me free from these things, from the burden, from the cares of what everybody else is thinking. And I mean, what an amazing gospel in which God says, I love you. And you go, so what did I do to get that? And he goes, nothing. Mm-hmm. While you were yet a sinner, I loved you. And I've never stopped. And we're drawn to that. So the point is, at the time you didn't know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature were no gods. But now you've come to know God. Now, the passage is talking about the fact that I came to God because I heard this message. I came to know God. I came to know his love. I came to know his grace. Was it me? Well, he kind of ends the phrase this way, or rather to be known by God. You know, I'm so smart, I came to know God. I don't think it was because you were so smart. I think it was because he was so gracious. There's another similar verse, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that, you know, there are a lot of parallel passages to something like this. All the way through, you begin to see, in chapter 3, he talks about the fact that they are, he wishes he could talk to them like men, but unfortunately, they're like children again. They're going back and reverting those things. If you jump on down to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he uses a similar analogy that we're looking at in Galatians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it starts off this way. Now, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know we all have knowledge. The problem with knowledge, knowing, is that knowledge makes arrogant. You know, if I just had more education, education's not bad. The only problem is, after a while, you begin to trust in your education. All of the seminaries, whether it be Yale or Harvard or many of those schools, have been transformed into just humanistic institutions. They were once seminaries, but now, man got full of himself and his perception was, "Is I know, I know, I know." That's probably where they get yada, yada, yada. Actually, yada means I know. Did you know that? Anyway, so... Now, concerning things sacrificed to idol, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogance, but love edifies. Now, we've been talking about this, but the sign that you're walking in maturity or this with the Spirit of Christ is that you walk in love. Love fulfills the law. Only such a word as is good for the moment. It's good for edification. Speak the truth in love. So not only do we know what is true, but we do what we do in the spirit of love. Well, that's an adult, you know. I mean, you can get somebody that's immature, and they can probably quote a bunch of information, but they don't know what to do with it, and they don't know how to use it to benefit anybody. They only use it maybe to show off. Maybe they're smarter than you, but that's just childishness. So we know that this is what knowledge does. And then he writes this in verse 2. I love the way that he puts it. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. I think I know everything. Okay, so that just shows me you're not there. Because Paul will make a similar statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself by thinking he is wise in this age. Don't begin to think. And of course, Galatians will really double up on this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, where Paul will say, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So and it goes on and says this in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. His point is in Galatians is that you came to God, but it was God reaching out to you and embraced you. And what happened? Well, you fell in love with God. And once you fell in love with God, you realize his love. I mean, we love because he first loved us, and we see his love for us. So we embrace that love, and God goes, okay, because of that, I will know you. You will know me. We'll have this relationship. And, you know, John, I'll give you an example of that. John chapter 14, I love the way that this is put, and I wouldn't have you turn to so many texts, but this is just such a great passage. John chapter 14, it says this in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. Are you picking up on this? And I will love him, now listen to that last phrase, and I will disclose myself to him. He'll get to know me. I just want to get to know God. Well, have you loved him? Have you loved him enough to do what he says? Scripture is not saying that by virtue of you doing the law that you get close to God. It's saying that out of love, if you do what God says, you draw close to him and he'll close to you. That's how you get to know God. I mean, you could never know God in a gazillion years. It should be impossible for you to know God. But God reveals himself to those that would love him. And so, one of the things that Christ says in earlier text in John chapter 7, he says, if anyone is willing to do the Father's will, he will know what he has to say. And that's such a great text because it begins to show the heart of this. Well, what Paul is talking about is that, you know, you used to go this way, you were transformed by virtue of what you heard, and God revealed himself to you. That's what he's saying there in Galatians chapter 4. The fact that now they would turn away from the relationship, that they would turn away from, and here again, the one thing that really contrasts here within the passages is that their gods never went after them. Their gods never cared for them. Their gods never demonstrated the love that God did to them. So why would you leave someone that loved you so much? He then gives an interesting description within the passage of going into the weak. Look at the passage here. The weak and the worthless elemental things. We're talking about rudimentary things, things that are remedial. Remedy, you know, you messed up, you got to fix it this way. So many Hail Marys, whatever. So you got to fix your problem this way. And he says, why are you going back to that? Why are you going into something that is, and watch how he describes it, is weak, see the word there? Literally enfeebled, which means that it's powerless to motivate you. It's powerless to do anything. I mean, you're so weak. People go to church. They memorize things. They say certain things over and over again. They look for ways to pay for their sins or whatever they do, and maybe a week later they go right back to it. And the problem is. And this is the problem with going back to trusting in your own works and your flesh. It doesn't work. See, that's the main problem within this. And so he describes those things as weak, and what's the next one? Worthless, which would probably be translated powerless within the text. So something that can't move, it can't inspire you. When you look at things of regiment, when you look at laws and legalism and lists and things like that, it's just not inspiring. There's just something about it that just, but if in fact, I mean, you know, a coach will pull his team along the side and, you know, they may be running a tight game. He doesn't as much go through at this particular case and maybe have 5 seconds left in the game or whatever, but he doesn't necessarily look towards the list of things that they could be doing. He looks to inspire them. And he knows that it's the inspiration that will cause them to go across the line. The fundamental point is that these things don't work. And he gives an interesting list, these things which you desire to be enslaved all over again, the only thing they do is they enslave you and make you weaker. You don't make any progress. The way that Ecclesiastes puts it is we keep going around in circles. You ever feel that way? If you read Ecclesiastes, that's where you're going, in circles. And, when you realize that Hebrews will put it in a sense of you're just chasing shadows, which is you'll never get to the real. You always get into the facade. It'll always be show. It'll always be superficial, but you'll never make it anywhere. And I love most of all when we come into Galatians, because literally what he's saying is you're just imprisoned in what man thinks. And once you get there and you're just imprisoned in what man thinks, you can't get out of that. You become weak and enfeebled and only oppressed. You know, I'm worried about them and they're worried about that. You never move beyond that point. So he gives an example in verse 10. You observe days, months, seasons, years. See the text? Days would be like the Sabbath, right? Months would be actually probably more accurately translated new moons. New moons gives a sense of course, they would have things that they would celebrate those particular points, but the new moon has this sense of maybe I can start over again. So, you know, what are you waiting for? Well, I'm waiting for the Sabbath. You know, maybe, and we'll put it in maybe our day and our way of living. I'll get better when I just go to church. You know, I'll change when I get to church. And look, God wants you to change when you come to church. And he wants you to grow in church. There's no doubt about that. But what are you waiting for? You can do it in your bedroom. We've had so many people receive Christ in their rooms, where they work, no matter where they are. And shouldn't you be living for Christ all the time? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Shouldn't you be doing that all the time? But, you know, humanly speaking, if in fact we're living according to the law, what we're thinking is in terms of, okay, it's getting time where I'm going to have to do this. And there are times that we even have, it's always seemed a little strange to me, you know, New Year's. It's always seemed a little strange to me that people wait for New Year's for a resolution. All during the year, doesn't matter. New Year's, we're going to change. I mean, it seems so childish and legalistic. But anyway, the months, the seasons were really with a feast that would inspire the feast was coming together. And, you know, I know that some people are looking for those inspirational moments, whether it be concerts, great concerts, Christian concerts or whatever, but they're looking to be inspired. What are you waiting for? This is supposed to be a way of life. The Spirit of God is in you. It should be breathing in you every breath that you take. That you're waiting for years to come by and for things to happen. And, of course, if I want to forgive somebody of all their debt, I'm going to have to wait for the year of Jubilee. How about forgiving them now? But people begin to think in terms of only what they have to and the regimen of it, but their heart's never in it, and there's never a sense of real jubilee, never a sense of real joy. Paul is concerned because he's labored so much over this. There is a passage in Romans chapter 14 that I'd like you to look at, and you probably wouldn't normally place these passages side by side, but I was thinking about the whole concept of living by faith, which is walking in the Spirit. We walk by faith, not by sight, right? And walking in the Spirit is the Spirit of God inspires me. John chapter 14, John chapter 15 will define, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of truth. What Scripture is telling us is when the Spirit of Christ comes within us, the Spirit of God's Son comes within us, then it is also the Spirit of truth that takes over our life. Now, here's the wonderful thing. From now on, we're not looking around what everybody else thinks. We're not taking consensus about what everybody else believes. We know what the truth is. We know what it is. Because the truth resides in our heart. Christ says, I am the way, the truth. So the emphatic imperative and the dogma of this is that he's absolute truth. We are not confused about what is right and what is wrong. I don't need somebody to tell me. That's why John says in 1 John, you don't have any need of anybody to teach you anything. Now, what he's talking about in the context is you don't have any need of anybody to teach you what truth is. Amen. You know in your heart. And if a pastor comes up and begins to preach a lie, if you have the Spirit of God within you, you go, that's a lie. That's not what Scripture says. See, it always aligns with Scripture. But you know what the truth is and how confident that is in you, how wonderful that is in you. That God wants us to live by that. We not only have the Spirit of truth, but we have the Spirit of conviction. And that's what Romans 14 is about. And I won't go into the whole chapter because obviously we don't have time. But the emphasis of Romans chapter 14 is you're going to have convictions. You say, well, how do I know that it's of God? You'll have confidence in the convictions. If you have a conviction, you go around asking everybody, is this conviction okay? It's not a conviction. You're still living in the law. But if you know, thus saith the Lord, this is something that God wants me to do. So this is what happens is you now begin to walk in faith. Now, once again, I'm not talking about something that doesn't align with God, because oftentimes you can pursue or have a facsimile of confidence in doing the wrong thing. There is a way which seems right. But what I'm talking about is that which aligns with Scripture and that confidence that you're giving in a particular instant in your life in which you know exactly what God wants you to do in this, whether it's minister in this way. I mean, God tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, right? So we're wanting to serve one another, and God will show you how to serve. He'll inspire you to serve a particular way. You don't have to have, that's a wonderful thing about Vacation Bible School. You watch the different ones serve, and James was sharing, you know, how different ones just go and serve in a particular area. They see a need, they go and they adjust according to the need, because they are being led, not by somebody saying you need to do this, and you need to go here, and you need to go there, because they can see the Spirit of God is directing them in this way. So they walk by what? Conviction. It's the conviction. So if you come to the end of chapter 14 within this passage, he says, and he's given some interesting examples within the text, you know, should I go to this place? Should I vacation here? Should I dine at this particular restaurant? Stop. Mm-hmm. What is God telling you? I mean, is it going to cause or hurt a brother? Don't do it. Don't do it. Well, I don't see any scripture that says I can't do that. You don't need scripture at that juncture. You know that God doesn't want you hurting somebody else. See? I was thinking of this in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that we were looking at. And one of the things that Paul is touching upon is he goes, look, he said, there are things that those that are weaker perceive as maybe like gods. You can't fellowship with them, even though you say, well, it's no big deal to me. And I think of like Halloween, where adults get masks, you know, scary masks, and they scare the kids. Have you ever seen adults do that? I know some adults just really get a big kick out of scaring little kids. But they get these Halloween masks and they put them on. And some of the kids, I've watched the little kids, they're just like frozen. It's like frozen. And I watched in this one particular incident, even when the adult took the mask off and said, it's only a mask. See? It's only a mask. The kid was still. Mm-hmm. And Paul says, you wouldn't do anything that would hurt somebody, would you? Mm-hmm. You go, well, it's only a mask. And knowledge makes arrogant. Mm-hmm. But are you thinking, how can I demonstrate love to that person? Mm-hmm. See? You're no longer thinking in the flesh. You're no longer thinking, well, it's just the mask. It just is, you know, you can talk about all the physics of the mask or whatever is made out of plastic and all the things that are dealing with it. But the question is, are you causing something, someone, to be hurt? And you're walking in the spirit of that. So this begins to make your decisions. As Paul will say, do all that you do out of love. Is this edifying? We oftentimes ask, okay, does this build up or does it tear down the body of Christ? In Romans chapter 14, he says this in verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And if because of food your brother is hurt, You're no longer walking what? According to love. Right. Do not destroy with your food him who Christ died for. Don't hurt somebody by virtue of your freedom. We begin to walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit has this wonderful picture of moving in the direction of always building up and always helping. And if you look with me in chapter 14, verse 22, the faith which you have as your own, what's that word there?
Conviction.
I just want to emphasize, conviction and faith in the Greek is the same word. So we walk by conviction. Why is it that a person that is walking in the Spirit is so bold? Because they're walking in convictions. Why is it a person walking in the law isn't? Because they're walking in consensus. They're always worried about what everybody else is thinking and how they're defining what the law says. They don't believe in the law themselves. They don't love the truth themselves. They're not focused in living what the word says themselves. They don't even know what it means. So, as Ephesians 4 says, they're like children being tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine, but not us. See, we're walking in the Spirit. And it says, so you're happy if you don't condemn yourself in what do you approve? Watch verse 23. He who doubts is condemned even if he eats something that's innocuous, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith, you might want to underline it, is what?
Sin.
Whatever is not of faith. In other words, what is God looking for you to do? Love him with your heart. Serve him with your heart. Present your body as a living sacrifice from the mercies of God that move you and motivate you. Stop. Once you go into the whole legalistic thing, you cease pleasing God. Yeah, I mean, you can stand before God and you can give him a list of things that you did. Didn't I do this? Didn't I do this? Didn't I do this? And God goes, you didn't do what I said. You go, what? He goes, you're supposed to do it from the heart. That this is the one thing that is the game changer. Walking by faith. And why would you go back to the elemental things? Listen, when you go to read your Bible, if having a regimen and read your Bible will help you, have a regimen. No problem there. But don't turn to the regimen to cause you to love the Bible. Any more than any relationship that you have, do you have that relationship because you schedule? I mean, I can just imagine, sometimes I have to do this, schedule my wife, but I can just imagine walking up to my wife and going, okay, so what hours are you free and maybe we can get together? You know, don't you think one of the wonderful things about having a relationship is it is spontaneous? Mm-hmm. Don't you think that one of the great things about relationships is that you just love one another? I mean, one of the things that I enjoy the most with my wife is sitting in the car, going places, and not talking. Because you know that you don't have to entertain each other. You know that you're accepted. You know that you're loved. You know that you can just enjoy being together. And, you know, if you want to talk about something, you can talk about something and not feel oppressed or, you know, scared because you're with somebody that you love. This is the relationship that God wants, and he wants you to serve that same way. Everything that you do, do all to the glory of God. And the only thing that glorifies God, just want to emphasize this, is the Spirit of his Son in you. And that's a willing heart. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to change our hearts. It's not within us to think this way. Father, we are not normally leaning towards the things of your word, truth. But when your Spirit came within us, when we received your Son, a transformation happened. We began to see things differently, everything differently. He changed our hearts. And we found ourselves in many ways emulating your son. The things that we did, we no longer did for ourselves. And the pursuits were clearly your desires. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what I'm asking you to do is stop living by do's and don'ts and rules and regulations and things that we have a tendency to go back to, because we have a tendency to stumble and fall and fail, and we go, I'm going to have to pick myself up and I'm going to have to fix myself. And we start thinking wrong all over again. How about doing this? How about taking this time and fixing everything the same way that it was fixed when God came to you with that wonderful message? I love you. Just confess your sins. I'm faithful. I'm just. I'll forgive you. And I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How about beginning in the power of love? And how about living in convictions rather than consensus? You pray a sunny place.